You all know the story that Adam and Eve, they ate forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Question, though, is why did God go searching for them? Why is it that God, in the midst of giving a curse against their sin in Genesis 3, why is it that right in the middle of it, in Genesis 3:15, he gives them a promise of a redeemer? Why did Jesus come from the glories of heaven to be born of a virgin and to be placed in a manger and to go through all the trials of living as a man and then to go to the cross and to bear the shame of the cross? Why did he do this? It's because God forgives sin. When we confess our sins, and that's why we read 1 John 1. John is so explicit. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and he will forgive us. Well, Isaiah gives the same answer. And if you'll turn back with me to chapter 30, and again, it's on page 590 or 751, depending on which of the small print or large print you have. Let's continue looking at chapter 30, and we're picking up at verse 18. And here's what Isaiah says. God forgives. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. Notice what Isaiah says. The Lord waits to be gracious. Why doesn't he just wipe out rebellious sinners? Why does he show grace? Why is he gracious? One of the reasons is that it exalts him. It shows what a good and glorious God he is. It exhibits his love, which we don't deserve. If we go back and look at the previous section, and when we looked at it, I entitled the previous section, A Rebellious People, and it ran from chapter 30, verse 8 to verse 17. The denunciations there are so overwhelming, so powerful, so scary, that God has to temper it now. And he says, yes, you have been rebellious. You are a rebellious people, but I am willing to forgive. I am gracious. And so he balances. And this is one of the things you'll find about Isaiah. Every time God sends condemnation, in the midst of it, invariably, you find hope, a message of forgiveness and hope, invariably. The people, he doesn't want to drive people to despair. He uses trials and tribulations that he sends to his people to reform them, to correct them. But he waits to be gracious. He wants to be gracious. The situation is dire. Judah is being surrounded by the Assyrian armies. And we're going to see a little later in Isaiah that Hezekiah, the armies have literally surrounded the city, and Hezekiah is in a bit of a panic, and he goes to Isaiah and says, what are we going to do? And Isaiah assures him, don't worry, Hezekiah, God has things under control. And if you know the account later in Isaiah, I think it's up around chapter 37 or something, in one night, God destroyed an Assyrian army of 185,000 soldiers. They were just wiped out, just in one night. And so God answered Hezekiah's prayer. But at this point, the armies are starting to surround the city of Jerusalem. And people are getting pretty scared. The outlying cities in Judah have been already taken over. Notice that this passage starts at verse 18 with a therefore. God is sending judgment on Judah. And then he says, therefore, and you have to catch that. But, it's like a but, the Lord waits to be gracious, is what he's saying. God's response to the people's fears is therefore. If you are alive, there is hope. What's the nature of God's grace? The Lord waits to be gracious. First of all, it's timed. He's waiting for the right, the appropriate times. He acts in accord with his eternal plans. When it's appropriate, when his chastisements have been meted out at an appropriate time, God will show his perfect graciousness. I have a number of passages here in my notes, but I won't turn to them all right now. But you could look up Romans 5, 6, or Galatians 4, 4, or Ephesians 1, 10. At the right time, these passages say, God sent Jesus. God has his time. God waits. But the reality is we're very impatient. We don't like God's timing on things. When we see ISIS in Iraq killing Christians, we say, we accuse God and we say, God, you don't know what you're doing. We're impatient. But God's timing is perfect. The second thing about his grace is it's very tempered. God exercises justice, but he exercises it against his people in moderation. He inflicts discipline, but it is in moderation. Listen to two passages, for example, from Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Jeremiah realized that the troubles that were coming on Jerusalem, 586 BC, that they were necessary. Jerusalem had to be judged. But Jeremiah says, don't do it in anger. Temper it, lest you extinguish me. And Habakkuk, I'm sure you've heard this passage. Habakkuk the prophet, he says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so these prophets realize that there's a tempering of God's justice. He will vindicate his honor. He will exalt his glory. He will punish sin, but he will save repentant sinners. And so it's tempered. The third thing about God's graciousness is that it's to be trusted. Judah had a choice in front of them. The choices, and you look at the first part of the of chapter 30, and then later it's in 31 or 32, you look at that, and one of their choices was to go down to Egypt. And they sent envoys down to Egypt. And God says, no, don't do that. Egypt is like a broken rod, and it's just going to pierce right through your hand. It's splintered. And don't go down to Egypt. That was one of their choices, go down to Egypt. Another choice was they could go out and try to fight against the Assyrian army, 185,000 strong, besieging the city. A third choice is they could just give up hope and abandon all hope. But they had another choice, and that was to trust God. Wait on him. And this is one of the conditions. If God is going to be gracious, we have to trust him. And this is when God is gracious. We see hopelessness around us at times. And we start to despair of the state of the church. And we see so much wickedness in government and in high places. And God says, trust me. I know what I am doing. And he says, In the end, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Another thing about God's graciousness is it's actually very tender. Despite the choices that we make, and they are bad choices, we often fail to trust God. We're inclined to fret and to worry. We look for how to solve problems our own way. And yet, when we do all this, God is tender. If you turn to God in repentance, what will he do? He will forgive you. And he will take his arms and he will surround you. You think of the imagery of Jesus putting his arms around those little children. God treats us as his little children. And if we turn to him, he will hug us. He will care for us. And the fifth thing about God's graciousness is that it touches us. He hears our cries. He answers. Notice what Isaiah says in this passage. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. God hears our prayers. Not a single prayer of a believer goes unheard. And you say, but I have been praying for my son for 20 years. God isn't hearing my prayer. No, he is hearing your prayer. What is he saying? Look what he says right here. Wait. Sometimes it's a wait. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is very different than you would ever expect. But God always, always hears the prayers of his people. And we need to be waiting to hear how God is going to answer our prayers. He is hearing our prayers. Sometimes it's wait. I was thinking of an example. We had a young man in our congregation who was getting pretty discouraged about finding a job. You know, and we were praying for him to find a job. Sure enough, he got a job. But it was in God's time. We have got to learn to wait on the Lord. But he touches us. He answers our prayer. Always. Now, as we move on in this passage, we read here, looking at verses 20 and 21. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. The first time, and this was last summer, almost exactly a year ago, that Lillian and I went up to Jotham and Christina's new place. They had just taken occupancy of their place southeast of Keswick there. And I printed out a Google map. And I don't have a GPS system. And I actually don't want to use it. I like to know in my head where I'm going, and I like to use a map. But I drove out the 401 and got off the 412, and I'd never been on the 412 before, and I got off at the wrong place. I was supposed to go right to the end of it, or not quite to the end, but I got off at the wrong place, and because you go around and curve, I got misdirected, and I thought I was going east, but in fact I was going north, and I got lost. So I pull out that Perley's map or whatever it has in my glove compartment, pulled off to the side, looked at the street side, figured out where I was, and got us back on track. And the simple thing is, whether you use GPS or a map, a paper map, you can't go anywhere if you don't know the way to get there. It's that simple. And we could have been lost in going the wrong direction altogether. We eventually made it to Joe and Christina's. And so it is in life. There are trials that God sends our way. God doesn't promise us a trial-free life. In fact, he says that for Christians, there will be persecution. And the fact that in our generation has largely, in North America, has largely seen very little persecution. There is some. We should be very thankful for it. And yet, even when we see the trials, if we are faithfully waiting for God, even in those trials, we'll experience the blessings. I remember reading a book on why God sends trials, and I was overwhelmed by some of the examples. One example that he used in there was of a Orthodox Presbyterian church in San Francisco that was being bombed and picketed by the homosexual community. And they were being fined by the city of San Francisco. And it was just, the book is written by Randy Alcorn. I'm sure some of you have heard of his name. But he was telling this account of the pastor. And you look at this, and it was just a disaster. It seemed that way. And this pastor said that through all these trials, the blessings that float out of it, the conversions that they saw, the lives that were changed, was just overwhelming. And we just don't see what God is doing often in the trials that he sends. And so it was in Hezekiah's day. This account right here was when King Hezekiah in Judah. God didn't intervene immediately. Assyria was destroying those surrounding cities and getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Assyria had taken thousands of Jews captive and taken them north. And you could say, what is God doing? Why is he allowing this to happen to his covenant people? And so we see the same kind of afflictions happening in the New Testament age. And yet God is building his church. Notice that the Isaiah says here, he says, but your eyes shall see your teacher. So we saw that he sends the bread of adversity there in verse 20. But then he says, your eyes shall see your teacher. It's interesting, if you look at different translations here, it's a very peculiar grammatical situation in the Hebrew. The word teacher in the Hebrew is actually in the plural, which, and yet you'll notice the ESV has translated it in the singular and has capitalized it, which implies that it is God who's our teacher. But the word hide, where does it say? In verse 20, the teacher will hide you. The word hide is a verbal form in the singular. And normally your verb has to correspond to your noun. And so your teachers will hide you, or your teacher will hide you. They need to have this normally in languages, your verb and your noun need to correspond, but they don't here. So some of the scholars who interpret this say that this is like the name of God, Elohim. You've heard that Elohim, which we normally translate as a capital L, lowercase O-R-D, Lord. The Elohim is actually a plural word. The im ending in the Hebrew is plural. And so they're saying that teacher here in the plural is pointing to God, just like Elohim in the plural does. And that's why the ESV has translated it with a capital, and it's the teacher is God. I think they've done the right thing here, by the way. It's God who is our teacher. God himself, in the plural, because of the plurality of deity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are altogether our teacher. God does not hide himself. He reveals himself to his people. He gives us moral instruction. And how does he do it? He directs us on the track. Notice how Isaiah says it here. He will go behind you saying, this is the way, walk in. And if you turn to the right or the left. If you look at it, and the imagery here is an agrarian imagery of a shepherd leading sheep. Shepherds can lead sheep in two ways. They can either precede the sheep and they'll call them along and the shepherd will lead them and the sheep will follow them. Sometimes shepherds get behind them and they direct them. You can read about this. I actually looked it up on the internet to see in different styles, before or following the flock. The idea here is that the shepherd is behind the flock, and he's calling to them and telling them which way to go as he's directing them. And this is what our teacher does. He directs us. He leads us both in front with the scriptures, and he leads us from behind with our consciences. He's saying, this is the way. Follow it. The Holy Spirit, through scripture and through our consciences, is like Android GPS, which I don't have. But it's a GPS system to guide us. He is the voice of our shepherd. Now we read on in verse 22 here. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. So because they're being led by this teacher, they realize they have to get rid of their idols. Following God's route, what's the result? They defiled, they destroyed, they disposed of their idols. Now you have to put this into the historical context. The king before Hezekiah was a king named Ahaz. And Ahaz had actually introduced idolatry. If you remember the accounts, he actually sent from Damascus some plans from up in Syria. He'd sent some plans of an altar he'd seen there, and he set it down to the priest, and he said, build me this altar. Ahaz had introduced idolatry. Hezekiah comes along, and there's reformation, and he gets rid of the idols. So you need to understand that historical context here. But in every generation in the church, people still cling to idols. Somehow the command of God isn't sufficient. Over and over again, God told the Israelites to get rid of idols, and they wouldn't get rid of them. One generation would come along, maybe the revival under Hezekiah, or the revival under Jotham, or the revival under Josiah. But then they would return. And then in 586 BC, they were taken into captivity because they kept going back to their idols. It's no different in the church today. The Reformation came along and it swept a lot of idolatry out of the church. But you look at the history of the Protestant church, and idolatry is creeping right back in. And I know you get tired of hearing me saying this, but there's all kinds of man-made idolatry in the church, whether it has to do with human compositions or human festivals or celebration and rituals. It's idolatry. And God forbids it, plain and simply. And I quote Calvin here, and rarely will I quote, but I think Calvin's got something that you should hear. He says, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. The opposite persuasion cleaves to them. Whatever they do has sufficient sanction, provided that it exhibits some zeal for the honor of God. But God regards it as fruitless, plainly as an abomination. What we undertake from zeal to his worship, if it is in variance to his commands. That's what Calvin says. And he says, I know how hard it is to convince people. And that was in the midst of the Reformation. Imagine how difficult it is today in the broader evangelical church. And I want to read to you a passage from 1 Samuel. And Roger, the psalms you chose this morning were very appropriate too, right? God isn't pleased with our sacrifices. He wants a true heart. Well, in 1 Samuel, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And so Isaiah is saying, if we're going to have reformation, if we're following in his way, we'll get rid of the idols. How will you know if there's a reformation in the church? They will get rid of whatever idols there are, and the eyes of the church will be open to reject the forms of idolatry that it just cherishes. Even in this church, in this little congregation, we have got to be very careful that we don't introduce idolatry. It's very simple to fall into that trap. We read on in verses 23 to 26. Now, this is the result of getting rid of the idols. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. In the midst of the dangers of Assyria, God is promising riches and prosperity. A few months ago, I had a root canal. And you know, if you have had a root canal, it can be a little bit painful, more the after effect of it. But it turned out that up at the root, he didn't clean it out completely, and there was still an infection up there. And it was pretty painful. And they had to come in from the side and clean it out and then fill it. I have to tell you that there was some short-term pain, but in the long term, I'm glad the pain is gone. Temporary pain, long-term relief. And so it is what he's saying here in the spiritual realm. The effects of reformation can be painful. Salvation from the Assyrian army may be painful. And we can say that this is the situation even in our day. Notice the word that Isaiah uses here in in verse 23, second sentence. In that day. It's an interesting term. You could look it up in the concordance, or if you have an electronic concordance, you'll see how often Isaiah uses that expression, in that day. And generally speaking, when he uses in that day, sometimes it applies to the immediate historical or future context right after these events. But generally it has what is called an eschatological view. It's referring to something that Isaiah is looking out into the future, into the church age. Some people, when they read in that day, they start to think of the millennium, and there will be physical fulfillments, particularly if you look up at, say, chapter 65 or 66 of Isaiah, and we'll eventually, God willing, get there, but we'll deal with that when we get to those passages. And some people actually interpret these kinds of statements that we've read here in verses 23 to 26 that Isaiah is prophesying about the millennial kingdom that will be established in the Middle East, and that there will be general blessings on society. Now, I am absolutely convinced that passages like this are not primarily speaking about temporal and material fulfillment. Now, I am 100% convinced that God will send material blessing when there is a reformation and a revival, because people's hearts are changed, their commitment to working hard, to being fair with one another, to doing good business, and general prosperity will flow from an environment in where Christianity prospers. But when I read passages like these, and particularly when we get to Isaiah 65 and 66, I think that we are to understand them as speaking more in the context of the church. And again, in this case, I'm going to side with Calvin. He says that Isaiah uses metaphors here, and he takes them as examples from ordinary life to describe the happiness of believers. And he says that there is no other way for a writer to convey the happiness of believers than to use common ideas that we understand. Timothy and I were talking in the car on the way up here about some of the aspects of Revelation. And some of you know that I'm writing my next series of bulletin inserts on the book of Revelation, and I was writing some this afternoon. And like Revelation is difficult with all of the imagery. But we need to understand that these images that are used in these kinds of passages, we are to understand them in as images using common expressions and ideas. Like in Revelation, there are locusts and there are horses with heads of lions and so on. These are to evoke our imaginations and to help us to see. But you have to use language to communicate it. And so Calvin is saying that what Isaiah is describing here is the blessed happiness of the church when believers turn to the gospel and they turn away from idolatry. But we must be careful that we don't allegorize this. We don't take the light that he's describing here as the gospel and the brooks of water as God's grace. And that's how some interpreters do it. Just take the whole image in its entirety and say this is the blessedness that comes from getting rid of idols. The church is prospering. Its members are overflowing with joy. And ultimately, yes, it is speaking about the new heavens and the new earth when all the remnants of sin have been removed forever. And so when we read passages like this, although it has an immediate temporal fulfillment that God dismissed the Assyrian army in a night, the longer term view is that it refers to the church age and ultimately to the new heavens and the earth. And our hope has got to be placed in that. Now, it's difficult when we read Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't put headings in. In the Hebrew, there's no paragraph markers. In fact, it's just a string of consonants. And sometimes you encounter this and you come along and say, what's going on here? And this is what happens when we turn to verse 27. All of a sudden, we're back at what looks like God's judgment. And it is. But we got to be careful here where we're placing it. So let's just read it. Verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. Wait a minute, hasn't he just said we're going to be overflowing with blessing and joy? What's going on here? His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples bridle that leads them straight. Notice there's a key word in there, the nations. And then go over to verse 30. We'll skip 29 for a moment. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and the flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and a storm of hailstorms. The Assyrians, back there in verse 27 or 28, it was the nations. Here it's Assyria, will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them, for a burning place has long been prepared indeed for the king. That's not Hezekiah. That's the king of Assyria is talking about. Is a burning place for the king has been made ready. Its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord like a stream of sulfur kindles it. So what God is doing is he's actually sending a message of hope to Judah. And you have to understand that that's how it's to be applied here. They are overflowing with joy, and God is going to judge the Assyrians. That's what those verses are talking about. Now, in Reformed doctrine, there are a number of doctrines that we preach and teach that many people despise. One of the key ones is the doctrine of election or predestination. Another doctrine is the necessity of a blood sacrifice. Necessity that Christ actually had to shed his blood on the cross. Many people despise that doctrine. Another doctrine that is despised is that God punishes the wicked, and he punishes them with eternal damnation. It amazes me how many evangelicals today are espousing what's called universalism. I think Clark Pinnock is an example, and if I make a mistake on that, I apologize, but I'm pretty sure Clark Pinnock is leaning toward universalism, the idea that in the end, God's going to save everyone. Just seems this to be this antipathy against the idea that God will damn the wicked. And so Isaiah here, in speaking about this destruction that's coming on Assyria, is something that people don't like to hear. Babylon was going to be destroyed, and it was destroyed. And Isaiah prophesied that it was going to be destroyed. And any enemy of God is going to be destroyed. And history proves this. And so when we look at this passage here, we have to listen to what Isaiah and what God is saying. God is angry with sin. Look at verses 27 and 27 and 30. God is angry with sin, burning with full of fury, it says, and in verse 30. He's furious anger. So God is angry with sin. That's one of the things that's here. The second thing in this passage is he's the Lord over the nations. He is at work in the nations. Verse 28 and 31. God is not the God of the Jews. He's not the God of Christians. He created all the nations. He holds all creatures accountable. He is God of the nations. And so he will punish Assyria. They would think, well, that's Judah's God. Jehovah's Judah's God, but he is going to punish Assyria. The third thing we find is he punishes sin temporally. Verses 28 and 30. That is, in time, he punishes sin. Temporal punishment then points to eternal punishment for those who refuse to repent. Jesus refers to this in Matthew 25:46, but Isaiah, notice what he says here, the burning place, for a burning place in verse 33. If you look in your ESVs, you'll see it has a footnote. I think it says Topheth in the footnote, Topheth. That's what is underneath the burning place. And you'll say, well, what's that? In Jerusalem, off the cliff at the side, there was a place where people used to burn their garbage. In the New Testament, it's called the Valley of Hinnom. And this is what Isaiah is alluding to, the place where the garbage would be burned. And it was always on fire because they would light the stuff. And the point that he's making here is, you see this about the pyre is made deep and wide and the fire and the wood in abundance at the end of verse 33 there. What Isaiah is talking about is that these 185,000 Assyrians who were killed in one night, well, how'd they get rid of their bodies? They dumped them into Topheth. They dumped them into Hinnom. They put them into the burning garbage dump. That's what they did with them. And of course, in the New Testament, Hinnom is used as a sign for hell. That's how Jesus uses it. The perpetual fire that never goes out. It's also called Gehenna. Hinnom is called Gehenna. I'm sure you've heard that term in the New Testament. And Gehenna is the Aramaic equivalent of the Hebrew Hinnom. Jesus applies it to hell in Matthew 10:28 and 18:9 and so on. And so, while there is in these passages temporal punishment, there's also the hint of eternal punishment. Because notice that there's this burning sulfur in there. Another thing that these passages is that how God sends his destruction. Look at verse 30. By his voice, and the Lord will cause his majestic voice. How did God create the world? By his voice, by speaking. How does he destroy the wicked? Depart from me. By his voice. He has a powerful voice. Isaiah foretells of the destruction of the Assyrian army, and it happened just a couple of years after this prophecy. In fact, it might have only been a year after this prophecy is given. Assyrian army is destroyed. And we are to understand this and apply it in our context that not only is he talking about Assyrian army, but he's talking about all the enemies of God's church, whether they're Islam or pagans or humanistic materialists. All of these people are going to be destroyed if they don't repent. God can't ignore sin. His anger is being expressed, and his solution is plain and simple. You need to deal with your sin personally, and how do you do it? You repent. It's that simple. That's what Isaiah is saying. Now let's go back to verse 29. I skipped over it because I needed to connect up 30 and to 33 with the others. So we'll just read. This is the response of the people when Assyria is destroyed. You see a similar response of the people when Babylon is destroyed in Revelation. And the people rejoice. The church rejoices when the city of man is destroyed, or the nation of man is destroyed. And here's the response, verse 29, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart is when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. They rejoice at the destruction of Assyria. Now, is it sinful to rejoice at the destruction of one's enemies? Many people will say this, and you'll hear canards against scripture. Well, people will say, oh, well, God told the Jews to go in and destroy the Canaanites. And they'll make these kinds of statements. Men claim, or they think, that they are more just and righteous than God himself. One of the examples that we have today is how many nations have rejected capital punishment. Men actually think they can outthink God. And God in Genesis 9 makes it very clear that capital punishment should be exercised against murderers. Isn't it ironic when you look at what happened May 1st and 2nd, 2011? Do you know what happened on May 1st and 2nd, 2011? On May 1st, 2011, the Navy SEALs went in and they got Osama bin Laden. Do you remember that? And that day, President Obama, what did he say? He said, justice has been done. This is Obama said this. And the next day, on May the 2nd, every news outlet in the world, it seems, had glaring headlines, things like, burn in hell. That was their headlines for Osama bin Laden. Isn't it interesting that people who would be against capital punishment are rejoicing at the destruction of Osama bin Laden? And it shows that people really in their hearts, in their consciences, they know that punishment is necessary. Rejoicing over the punishment of God's enemies isn't wrong. It is acknowledging that God is a just God, that the God of heaven and earth does what is right, that he will avenge himself, he will vindicate his cause. So, but rather than focusing on that, what we should be focusing on is what Isaiah here says in his gospel. If you repent, you will receive blessing. It's that simple. And he's offered it to each one of us. Let us pray. Oh God, we ask you now that you would help us to understand as we look into Isaiah and we think about sometimes how difficult it is, and yet you are making a very clear statement to us. Oh God, help us to take this message to heart, what Isaiah says. Let us get rid of the idols in our own lives. Let us repent of our sins. Let us turn to you, and you will pour out a blessing on us that we cannot ever begin to describe or understand. Thank you, O God, for giving us the salvation that has been purchased by Jesus Christ. Bless us now, we pray, in his name. Amen.